I would like you to turn to the first chapter of Genesis, verses 24 through 27. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after its kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. May God add the blessing that attends his word. As you know, what we are discussing now is actually part of an extended series under the general title, "The Facts and the Mysteries of the Christian Faith." A few years ago, Time magazine came out with an article concerning the new frontier to be explored in the depths of the sea. And then the article made the unqualified remark that the sea is where we all came from. Interestingly, as usual, no evidence was presented. The fact was assumed, and it was stated dogmatically that that's where we had our origin. We came from the sea. Henry Fairfield Osborne, in his book, The Origin and Evolution of Life, says, "In this review, we need not devote any time or space to any fresh arguments for the truth of evolution. The demonstration of evolution as a living law of nature is the greatest intellectual achievement of the 19th century. Evolution has outgrown the rank of a theory." End quote. In this same book, and in the face of what he has said, Professor Osborne, interestingly, devotes the first half of his book to proving that the origin and evolution of life is impossible without spontaneous generation. He apparently seems to think that spontaneous generation of life must be proved before any part of evolution can become anything but a theory. Yet the one thing that you can never prove and has never been proved, and in my humble estimation never will be proved, is that there is such a thing as spontaneous generation. I was reading just this week where Professor Whitlaw of the Virginia Institute of Technology made the interesting statement that those who believed in spontaneous generation believed that frogs were manufactured out of the scum on swamps. He also said it was very interesting that flies came from decaying matter. Well, they come all right, but that isn't where they have their origin. In the Middle Ages, it was believed that if you got together some old rags and sprinkled those old rags with cheese and put them in a corner, if you left them long enough, that they would cause the spontaneous generation in the creation of mice. No question about the fact that the mice would be there, but it surely wouldn't create them. If you will remember, I'm sure you will recall that it was Pasteur with red eye, Spallanzania, who were responsible for proving once and for all that there was no such thing as the spontaneous generation of life. But interestingly, up until that time, that's what every scientist believed. And that's important. But what Pasteur discovered was that if a thing is sterile, it's sterile forever. There has never been any demonstrable proof that spontaneous generation has ever occurred or that it will ever occur, and yet this is the basic thesis of evolution. Some of our greatest scientists say that the idea of spontaneous generation is both unthinkable and unimaginable. Dr. McNair Williams, who is the editor of the medical publication for Oxford University, says, "Modern medicine and surgery are founded on the truth enunciated by Pasteur that life proceeds only from life and only from life of the same kind and type." How enigmatical, then, that the non-existence of spontaneous generation is considered one of the best proved facts of science. And the evolutionist is forced to contradict the proven fact that there is no such thing as spontaneous generation. Interestingly and historically, Darwin died the year that Pasteur was born. In other words, before the erroneous idea of spontaneous generation was discredited, disproved, and finally discarded. The evolutionary process, though it be accepted, becomes then a denial of God, a denial of the human soul. It makes man nothing more than a soulless animal. It repudiates the revelation of God. And actually, humanistic systems adopt evolution as the basis of a philosophy for the ultimate control of society. Fred Kohler, in his book, Evolution and Its Destiny, says, "If in the interest of future humanity we engage in a careful kind of husbandry, using only the better fraction of the human race to sire the rest of the human race, we can produce a better man." Our conclusion is that this, of course, would demolish the home. It would set up a materialistic state based on scientific breeding. And it would produce, in the end, a loveless, godless, Christless race, with each person a mere cog in a state machine. And by the way, this is exactly what Thomas Huxley advocates in his scientific humanism. This is the process that he says would eventually replace God and Christ. In fact, and I'm not going to take too much time with this, but I think a little time should be spent on it. One of the most frightening developments of our time is the recently developed techniques of human engineering and human manipulation through genetic control. Dr. Francis S. Crick in St. Louis in March 1971, along with Dr. James N. Watson, unraveled, as you know, the DNA code. He, by the way, is considered one of the most outstanding men in the area of biology today. Dr. Crick is a vociferous, loud atheist. He hates Christianity. He would do anything to destroy it. And it is his belief that man is essentially reduced to chemical and physical properties that go up to make the DNA template. And he says that's all man is. Writes Dr. Francis Schaeffer concerning Crick's view of man, "Philosophically, therefore, Francis Crick is a reductionist, that is, one who would reduce man from a complex personal being made in the image of God to simply an electrochemical machine. Unfortunately, such a notion not only makes man junk, but soon leads to the idea that man can and just as well may be manipulated with impunity." B.F. Skinner, in his book Beyond Freedom and Dignity, believes this manipulation is the only possible answer to the survival of man. Each man and woman is nothing more or less than a unique bundle of behaviors determined by environment, only that and nothing more. Through evolution, the environment selected the behaviors that survive in our genes, and environmental conditioning shapes each of us in this life. And so if you would control and change human behavior, you need only control environment. This could be done through chemical and psychological conditioning, through other techniques. Man then has no uniqueness. He is not a creature made in the image of God. He's the product of natural selection, a flow of consciousness. He has a genetic code. He has an environment which influences that. and which comes as the product of the genetic code, and that's all he is, and that's all he has. And so you see, in this concept of man, man is only an extended energy particle, and therefore individual man has no intrinsic worth. Indeed, when we stop to think about this, we realize immediately that the fruits of evolution are frightening beyond words. Man is a soulless creature operating on the basis of a conditioned response, nothing more, as Dr. Schaefer suggests, than biological junk to be manipulated and controlled by an elite. Collective man has some value, individual man, none. Within the limits of our time, and our time is extremely limited tonight, I would like to present some evidence to prove, at least as far as I'm concerned, that the facts of biology scorn and repudiate the theory and the hypothesis of evolution. In fact, practically everything that you learn in biology contradicts and makes impossible evolution. The analogies that we see all about us of change and development in nature do not support evolution, they contradict it. For example, if you've ever visited a museum where they have old automobiles, you will see the wonderful development of the automobile, because usually in that museum they will also have the very latest automobiles. And you will see how the first automobile was a two-cylinder gas buggy, and then you'll see that ultimately men have produced a magnificent, well, what do you like, a Cadillac or a Mark IV 1974. In the museum, you can also see demonstrated the evolutionary form of the telephone, of the telegraph, of the radio, of the television, and other scientific instruments from their beginning to what they are today in their present consummation. And interestingly, we very often use the word evolution in referring to these developments. We say this is the evolution of the telephone, this is the evolution of the automobile. But I want you to understand that the theorists of this doctrine do not agree with that meaning and with that definition at all. Because when we refer to the evolution of the automobile in its development, we are referring to a development that came to pass from the application of the genius of the mind and the guiding hand of man. Each of these developments in the automobile, in the radio, in the television, is the expression of man's thoughts, of man's amazing ingenuity, of man's mind, of man's guiding genius. Now, were it suggested to you that these developments came by spontaneous generation, were it suggested to you that these developments came because of powers and laws inherent in, for example, that first gas buggy, you would say that's preposterous. That's impossible. That's absolutely ridiculous. And yet that's exactly the sense in which the theorists use the word evolution. With regard to inorganic evolution, they refer to the development of inorganic matter from one form to another. With regard to the development of organic evolution, they refer to the development of life from one form into another. And then, of course, they also refer to the development of inorganic evolution as the place where at last a step is made into organic evolution. You say, well, it's preposterous for a man to believe that an automobile or a radio or whatever could develop anything of itself. It has to have a mind. It has to have a genius guiding its development, contributing to it. If you were to take that two-cylinder gas buggy and put it on a vacant lot, and there of its own self, and because of the resident powers within it, it began to develop and evolve into all of the beautiful automobiles that we see today, that would still not be evolution, because it would still be an automobile. But if while you observe the thing on the lot, it began to sprout wings, and it began to develop into a 747 jumbo jet. And then suddenly it raced down to the runway and just took off into the wild blue. That's evolution. And that is no more ridiculous, no more preposterous, no more insensible than for a man to say that out of nothing something came with no mind. And out of that something an amoeba came. And out of that amoeba a fish came. And out of that fish an amphibian came. And out of that amphibian a reptile came. And out of that reptile a bird came. And out of that bird a mammal came. And out of that mammal a man came. Professor T.L. Moore, the professor of physics at the University of Cincinnati, says, to talk of the evolution of thought from sea slime to amoeba and from amoeba to self-consciousness and thinking man means nothing. It's the easy solution of a thoughtless mind. There is no substantiating fact for either of them, demonstrable or observable anywhere, any time, any place. Lorandi Woodruff, professor of biology at Yale University, states, we thus reach the general conclusion that so far as observation and experimentation are concerned, no form of life exists today except from pre-existing life. Joseph LeConte said, if life did once arise spontaneously from any lower forces, physical or chemical, by natural processes, the conditions necessary for so extraordinary change could hardly be expected to occur but once in the history of the earth, yet they are now not unreproducible but unimaginable, end quote. The prodigality of nature in the production of life germs is one of the best known of all natural phenomena. Henry Field, the Iowa seed man, declared in a radio broadcast that if we were to start in April with a single pair of houseflies and allow them to reproduce naturally, and if all their progeny lived and were allowed to reproduce naturally in their turn, by the last of September, the whole earth would be covered with houseflies to a depth of 49 feet. But what is interesting is that you wouldn't have anything but houseflies. I don't know whether Henry figured this out all by himself, but I'll believe him. I have observed something of the spawn of fish, the rapid breeding of guinea pigs and rabbits. Knowing this to be true and granting that life was started by a combination of elements under unknown conditions, is it possible to believe that in all of the multiplied millions of years claimed by the evolutionists as the Earth's span of life, is it possible to believe that but one such combination has been produced? Actually, research has tended to widen rather than to narrow the gap that exists between organic and inorganic matter. Mutations, variation, varieties seen on every hand. There are red roses, yellow roses, pink roses, white roses, all kinds of roses. Roses are mutative. There are all kinds of varieties. There are chickens. All kinds of chickens. I honestly think that's the dumbest thing in the world, a chicken. I never worry about eating a chicken. All kinds of chickens. Big chickens, little chickens, black chickens, red chickens, yellow chickens, speckled chickens, all kinds of chickens. They're mutative. There are endless varieties of a creature within their species. That is not evolution. There is mutation everywhere. But there is no transmutation anywhere, anytime, any place. When that rose develops and develops and progresses and progresses until it becomes something else, say an orange tree, then that's transmutation and that's evolution. When that chicken develops to the place where it's no longer a chicken, but say a cow or a horse or a rabbit, that's transmutation, that's evolution. The evolutionary hypothesis is unable to account for any of the vitally different phenomena that we see in the world all around us. Here is nothing, and then here is something. How do you explain that something that is in a nothing, a thing in a void of space around it? The evolutionary hypothesis says that something evolved. It evolved out of what? Well, I don't know. It evolved from where? Well, I don't know. Did it have a mind, a creative intelligence behind it? No. Invariably, the answer of the evolutionist to any vital question is, I don't know. Herbert Spencer of the 19th century thought to apply the arguments of organic evolution proposed by Darwin to inorganic matter, to the evolution of the universe. But when he got back to the great crux of the problem, he had to say, I have to begin with the first great unknowable cause. Herbert Spencer had to postulate a constant, consistent intelligence behind everything that exists. Einstein called it, as we've said so often, the great cosmic intelligence. The Latin proverb is still true, ex nihilo nihilo fit, out of nothing, nothing comes. Between space that is void and empty, nothingness. And that slightest speck of protoplasm, there is a tremendous gulf that evolution cannot begin to explain. In fact, it cannot even explain the beginning of matter, let alone the beginning of life and forms of life. Well, where did life come from? Interestingly, our world, as far as our present limited explorations of space are concerned, is very, very unusual. Because this little infinitesimal speck in the midst of the infinitude of endless space and the galaxies of universes known and unknown, at this point seems to be the only one that has life. And what is amazing is that this little world of ours just teems with life. It's everywhere. There's life riding on every speck of dust. There's life in every drop of moisture. Life in the air we breathe, life in the depths of the sea, life in the depths of the deepest caverns. There's life under the hot, boiling Sahara sun. There's life in the smallest pool of the desert. There is life everywhere. With great anticipation, we wondered if there was going to be life on the moon. We found out no life on the moon. It's sterile. I was reading this week an interesting fact about the moon. The sand on the moon is like little beads. And this immediately picked up something in my mind, because what's the best kind of a screen if you want to reflect light? What kind of a screen? A beaded screen. In the plan of God, the moon is made up of these little reflecting beads so that it's a better reflector. So enjoy the moonlight. God intended you to. How do you account for the presence of life in the world? Among many other guesses, here are the three principal ones that evolution presents. By the way, one of these was in the paper just last week. Some of the evolutionists say that life began on this planet by a germ that came in on a meteor. Or some other matter that fell down to Earth. But that doesn't solve the problem. All that does is just move it up a little higher. Puts it someplace else. The other theory, and we've already discussed this, is that life came to pass because of spontaneous generation. And as we saw, our most outstanding scientists, in my opinion, believe this is unthinkable, unimaginable, and impossible. Now, it is true that considerable excitement was generated some time ago when some newspapers carried the headline banner that scientists had created life. It is true that strides have been made in manufacturing the protein molecule. But this is a long, long way from creating life. S.L. Miller was experimenting in the laboratory of the late Harold C. Urey at the University of Chicago. He mixed methane, ammonia, and carbon dioxide in a chamber, and then he sent an electrical discharge into them. The result was amino acids, and also compounds capable of absorbing part of the light which is used in the photosynthesis of plants. And in one process, two materials needed by living beings were formed: amino acids to be built into proteins, and substances capable of use in photosynthesis. But let's understand once and for all and clearly that scientists had not manufactured life. Their product, whatever it is called, must acquire the ability to grow and reproduce. Some of these chemicals would have to join together. A concentrated portion of the contents would have to become a sphere or nucleus, and the nucleus would have to have self-duplicating units in it capable of passing on the features of one generation to the next, and at this point, life would begin. And there is no evidence that this can ever be accomplished. There has never been any demonstrable proof that even under the guidance of a mind, spontaneous generation can be produced. Dr. McNair Williams of Oxford makes the statement that life proceeds only from life and only from life of the same kind and type, and that is inexorable. Well, the last guess of evolution about how life began is this. They say it came about accidentally. I'm going to be telling you some more interesting things about this later, but let me say this much. For example, a great flash of lightning passed through the gaseous vapors that enveloped this earth and created a life that fell down into the ocean and began to grow and evolve until finally the man emerged. It is interesting that Sigmund Freud could not accept Darwinian evolution. He said, "I can't accept it because it is impossible for natural selection to ever bring a creature as glorious as man to be." And so, interesting, he accepted Lamarck's theory of acquired characteristics, which of course is a joke even among the best evolutionary biologists of today, the best in the sense that they are the ones who are supposed to know the most. The probability of life beginning from an accident would be just about as absurd as if you piled up all the lumber and the building material for a beautiful home on a vacant lot, and then you put 5 sticks of dynamite under it and blew it up, and the result of the explosion was the house you live in. Not only is the hypothesis, the theory, or the guess of evolution, or whatever you want to call it, unable to explain any of the differing phenomena that we see all around about us, there is another thing to be considered, and that is the fixity of the species. This is a repudiation of the evolutionary theory. A species is a solid, unbreakable unit in the organic world, and God made it that way. We said a little while ago, there may be varieties in the species, there may be mutations in the species, there may be change and development in the species, but the species itself is unbreakable. Climate may cause the rabbit to grow a heavier coat of fur. Food can determine whether it will be a fat and sassy rabbit or a thin, skinny one, but such changes disappear with the individual. They cannot be transmitted to the progeny. And in any case, the animal will always be a rabbit. However, if it were possible to crossbreed a rabbit and a wildcat, man, wouldn't that be interesting just to think about that? The progeny would be something, wouldn't it? It would be neither a rabbit nor a wildcat, but something that had the modified character of both. Every cross breed would further those characteristics so that the individuals, instead of differentiating, would amalgamate.
How then could definite species lines be formed? Obviously, they couldn't. In the course of time, instead of having a number of clearly differentiated species, you would at last have one kind of an animal partaking of the modified characteristics of all. In other words, you'd have the most gorgeous, colossal mongrel you ever saw in all your life. To support us in this claim, we have no less authority than Darwin himself, because this is what he said. Why, if species have descended from other species by fine gradations, is not all nature in confusion, instead of being, as we see them, the species well-defined? Question mark, end quote. Good question, Charles. Good question. Professor T.H. Morgan of the California Institute of Technology said, quote, within a period of human history, we do not find a single instance of the transformation of one species into another one. It may be claimed then that the theory of descent is lacking in the most essential feature that it takes to place it on a scientific basis, end quote. It has never been demonstrated that the limits of a species has ever been passed. That is according to law. The Lord God said that the fowls of the air and the fish of the sea and the living creatures on the earth shall bring forth after their kind. Interesting word in the Hebrew. It means exactly that. It's the word men. There is no deviation from that law. Whatever a life form is, it gives birth to a progeny after its kind. There is no exception to that, neither in geological time, nor in primeval time, nor in historical time, nor in observable time, nor in contemporary time. The fixity of the species is a blind alley up which every evolutionist must come to a dead end. Someone drew a cartoon of two monkeys hanging in a tree. And one of the monkeys was scratching his head and the other was nursing a baby monkey in her arms. And the mama monkey said to the papa monkey, "Thank goodness he's normal. I was afraid of evolution." We can demonstrate that. The fixity and the fixedness of the species, the law of God binds them in an unbreakable unit, and this is a demonstrable, observable fact anywhere, anytime, in every geological age. For example, and this is an interesting illustration, those animalcules, those tiny, tiny specks of protoplasm, those unicellular animals that are in profusion over this world in uncounted billions and trillions, they're everywhere. Now, a protozoologist can look at these creatures through his microscope, and they're as different to him as a horse is from a cow or an ox from a pig or a donkey from a chicken. They're altogether different. In many, many ways they differ. They differ in the way they absorb their food. Their digestive system is different. They differ in the way they move. Their locomotion is different. They differ in their breathing habits. They differ even in the manner by which they give birth to their young. They are amazingly different. And yet in one category and in one place they are exactly alike. They never vary, and that is that every one of the one-cell animals gives birth to a progeny exactly like itself. There is no exception. The little paramecium, after 1,000 times 1,000 generations, is still a paramecium. The amoeba, after 1,000 times, after 1,000 generations, after 100 million generations, is still the same amoeba. They never change. They never evolve. They never pass from one to the other. They are exactly the same as God made them in the beginning. But just in case you think that we're only seeing these animals since the invention of the microscope, remember, if you will, that following the Paleozoic age, millions of years ago, and you remember there's a great flush of life in the Cambrian period, and that's followed by the Silurian. And in that period, there were little coral working in the bed of the ocean. The fossilized life of that Silurian period can be seen today. And after the passing of these millions and millions of years, the coral today that works on the bed of the ocean is exactly the same, identical to the Silurian period, the same coral that worked in supposedly the time of the dawn of life. It has never changed. It has never evolved. God said it that way. All these life forms are contemporary around us. It is sheer supposition, sheer postulation to say that an amoeba is older than a horse. And in fact, when we saw in the Palaxi River the human footprints in the Carnivorous Age, in Cretaceous rock, human footprints alongside those of the dinosaurs, no wonder those two evolutionists in the picture had a very, very difficult time. And you remember how they were swallowing hard and they were having a bad time explaining it, because it can't be explained. If man came from an anthropoid and a worm from an amoeba, why is it we do not see any of those vast so-called transitional forms either in contemporary life today or in any geologic age? The missing link is the transitional form. It's only a hope. The search has been absolutely fruitless. And yet I never cease to be intrigued by the fact that Life magazine has published a whole series of books and has the audacious gall to present color pictures of these transitional life forms for which there is absolutely no proof whatsoever. Well, yes, there's proof in the pictures. A recent issue of the Reader's Digest refers to transitional forms of subhumans. This is amazing, because these transitional forms have never been proved and, as far as we know, do not exist. And we've seen that in these previous messages. It's an astounding fact that out of the uncounted millions and billions and trillions of transitional forms that were supposed to have been between the development of amoeba and man, there is not one seen today. There is not even the fossil of one. Why don't evolutionists produce just one and say, here's an example of a transitional form where one species transmuted into another species? It cannot be found. It cannot be produced. And furthermore, it cannot be demonstrated. God fixed the species in a solid, unbreakable unit. And they are there according to the law of God Almighty. That's the reason that Mr. Etheridge, the great and eminent paleontologist of the British Museum, once said, there is not one iota of proof in this great museum for the transmutation of the species. Not one. There is no such thing. The fixedness of the species is an affront, a repudiation of, a rebuke to the hypothesis of evolution. Evolution cannot account for the presence of matter in the world or how something came out of nothing. Evolution cannot account for the beginning of life, how life came out of that something, out of matter. And most of all, evolution cannot account for this marvelous, mysterious, psychic thing in man we call soul, spirit. Interestingly, evolution has no way to account for mind, the mind of man. In The Origin of Species, Darwin explains that man's mind developed because of the competition of the males for the females. Does that do anything for your mind? Interestingly, he also says that the reason that men today are hairless is because, on the other hand, the women chose the men who had the least hair. By the way, think about that for a moment, and there's a pretty big contradiction there. As we close, and this is as far as I'm going to go tonight, we have a tremendous spiritual lesson in the witness of biology. Adam brought forth children after his kind, natural children, unfortunately disposed to sin by birth. And this old nature, this Adamic nature, is transmitted to the whole race. Wherefore, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. All the sons of Adam have been after his kind. That old nature is man's big problem. We may cultivate it, we may educate it, we may refine it, we may seek to improve it, but we can never evolve it into a saint. In whatever form it appears, it's the still old Adamic nature. Our Lord made this clear in his great dialogue to Nicodemus on the necessity of the new birth when he said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." Actually, what our Lord was doing was simply enunciating the divine principle laid down in Genesis 1, let it bring forth after its kind. A cat never has puppies. A horse never has a calf. Chicken eggs never hatch ducklings. And pigs never bear lambs. And flesh never becomes spirit. And the old Adam never becomes a new man. And that's why man must be born from above, and it takes the action of God. It takes God breaking into the closed system, introducing a whole new factor that contradicts the law of entropy in human life, which is the law of sin and death. There is no evolution of a sinner into a saint any more than there's the evolution of a monkey into a man. The divine dictum is, ye must be born again. This is the word of God. Will you believe God or man? John says, he that believeth on him hath everlasting life. He that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how grateful we are for thy revelatory truth. For the sheer majesty of its expression. And oh, how grateful we are that we are not the accident of billions of years of time. That we are not the product of some kind of prebiotic soup. But that we are men and women made in the image of God. We recognize that we've been infected with sin. And it has permeated us. But oh, how we thank thee that thou didst see us in our predicament. And thou didst invade this world of death to bring life. And that thou art the Savior of those who will trust thee. There is a way out. And thou art the way and the truth and the life. How we pray that those who are in our company, who have never committed their lives to thee, never trusted thee as the true Lord of life and man's only Savior, will see thee, see themselves, and then flee to thee for life. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes...